How about that bell, huh? Did you guys hear that? If you're online, you didn't hear it. We found out this morning, about 30 minutes before service, that the giant rope hanging in the back is a bell. And we rang it, and I'm not going to lie, I kind of want a bell. I'm going to find a way that the water actually shot up, and we have to replace it. And the only thing that will fix it is something heavy enough to hold it down. I'm going to say the weight of a bell, roughly. It was beautiful. As you all know, like this may not be our home, but it I think it's probably going to be our home for a bit. We have been shopping around and looking at places, and this place suits our needs as well as any. And it's so beautiful, and it's available because it is a wedding chapel, and so people don't get married on a Sunday morning. So here we go. And so this is going to be home for a little while, but where our building is at right now is it's still in demo process. They're ripping things out. We still have to find out from insurance just how much got wrecked. And I am praying for and hoping for that by the time we go back, the remodel and the changes and the repairs and everything are so beautiful, fresh, and clean that you might accuse me of having broken the pipe on purpose. I did not. It was 12 degrees when that thing broke. And I did my best. I went out on Saturday night to see, is it broken? Everything's fine. I went in again on Monday because Sunday was super iced over, and surprise, we had opened up a pool, which I know Sandy needs because they just closed theirs. So we're moving along. I will let you guys know as things come along. One thing that we would ask you to be thinking about is that as we're moving around, there's a need essentially for a new team, a transport team, to go and get us a collection of things from the church and help us get them here. So if you have an SUV, a van, something that things could be hauled in, but not a pickup truck so they stay dry, speak with me because we do need to develop a team for that to help get children's supplies here and whatnot. So that's where we're at, and I'm excited for the future. It's going to be a really bright time. You just feel like, as much as it seemed on the surface, honestly, while the water was still coming out of the ceiling, I had this phrase in my head that was going over and over again of that our namesake comes from a passage that calls it the new and living way, and that word new and living way. And we go back, it's going to be the new and living way, and I'm excited for it. Because really what I think is that we're going to see that the building that looks, that it's been a long time since we've been able to update, and it looks a certain way, it doesn't reflect the life of this congregation, the vibrant life that is Living Way. And so as we go back, I think the building's going to reflect who we really are, and it's going to look like what we look like as the church, because the church is no building, it's the people. Now, we'll jump into this. If you don't recall, pre-pipe, I call Antebellum Church. We were going through a series on Peter. We're looking at the life and times of the Apostle Peter, who he was, because he is extremely relatable. No apostle has as much ink devoted to their whole life, their biography, who they are. No one screws up as much as he does and has as high as moments as he does. So we're looking at his life to see what does it mean to fail forward as Peter did, to be with Christ, and to be an imperfect and unlikely disciple. I'll tell you something about me that maybe you know, and it might shock you, actually. I love parenting books. I always have. Before I was married, I was reading parenting books. And I know it might not show, like the jury's still out, if they've had any impact on me at all. I've read a lot of Dobson, is it Cresden? You guys ever read The Cresden Method? That is a really good book. Anyway, parenting books, I love them, and there's this topic they come to in there, particularly about really young children. It's something that's true for young children, but it goes and continues to be true our whole lives, and it's a concept called object constancy, which is way too complicated of a phrase for what it really is. It's an ability for someone to understand a thing exists and it is of a certain nature, whether it's in front of them or not. So a little baby, if you leave the room, they don't even know if you're in the house. They don't know, like, do I even have a mom? Where are they? It begins this panic. And so there's this ability as they grow and their mind grows that when mom leaves the room, she's still here, still part of my life, and they can have this healthy separation and understand it's still there. It also accounts for things that we do later on in life. Object constancy accounts for how we can, in 1 minute, idealize our spouse, that they are just perfect and wonderful and nothing could ever be against them, and the next minute they are Satan incarnate. And the object constancy is this desire to bring these two together, that at our highest heights we know who we are, we know who other people are, at our lowest lows, and we can have this harmonious sense of self. we still mature into as adults, something we still struggle with. We can idealize and villainize, and it can happen even to ourselves. Have you ever had a really profound spiritual happening? Could be a retreat, could be some devotions that really hit you, and then you surprised your own self with how hard you could fall afterward. I've talked before about when I was a younger man, I had an issue with pornography, and I would have times that I could be in my devotions hearing God, coming back from camp, and it was like God spoke to me in such a powerful way, and it would just feel so profound, and I was like, I feel so like lifted and called and bright, and in that same hour, I could be back into my own mess again. And you get into that, and you think, like, how do I reconcile these two versions of me? And you go into all the thoughts of, is what God established before when he said all those great things, did I just erase them? Are they still there? Who am I when I have these two dramatically different versions of myself that happen so rapidly close to each other? Yet just as emotional maturity can happen as we reconcile the highest heights to the lowest lows, when we stop idealizing and villainizing self, idealizing and villainizing people, when we can have a sense of constancy about something, spiritual maturity follows the same lines, to where we can grow in who we are as we have a concept of who we are in our highest heights and our lowest lows, and we know who we are. Then in our best moments, we still are saddled with humility. And at our lowest moments, we're still saddled with identity, who we are and how we are lifted up. We're going to read a story today where Peter gets to play villain and hero in the same day. We are being told that he is called the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And in that same day before the sun sets, he is called Satan by the same person. That person is Jesus. I've had some convictions with the Lord. He's never called me Satan. It's a rough day for him. And I want to start, we're going to read this story. It's a rough day and a good day. We'll put it that way. We're going to begin this in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, this question almost sounds secure, doesn't it? It's like when you're like, do people like it? Did they like what I made for dinner? Did they like what I said? And it can, but Jesus is not insecure. It's an important question because human history is going to rise and fall on that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? That is a critical question. You know, Jesus is largely respected. I think it's actually hard to find people who will trash talk historical Jesus. Bill Maher, who is a very outspoken and he's written books, documentaries on atheism. He actually has a high opinion of historical Jesus. He just refuses to accept that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And so our question is who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he my teacher? Is he my rabbit's foot of good luck, my inspiration? Is he my Lord, my sovereign, my God? Eternal life will be separated by who we say Jesus is. And we'll find that we say it not even so much with our words, but in our actions. Is he really my Lord? Is he really who I follow? Is he really the one who has ultimate authority over my life? Peter has this amazing declaration in the story. We're going to pick up in 15. He says, what about you, asked Jesus. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is... This in Pentecost, I don't know what's Peter's greatest honor. This is incredible. It is the first time one of his disciples has declared this. It's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of that confession. The disciples have been following Jesus for a while. They feel he is a holy man, a man of God. They don't quite know who he is, but to declare he is the Messiah is the beginning of a great thing, and Peter's the one who knows it. This is a declaration. It's a confession that Jesus is Messiah declared for the first time. And we find that, yes, Peter gets the title right, but he misunderstands the role. The Jewish expectation of the time, it didn't account for a suffering Messiah. It certainly doesn't account for a killed Messiah. And so there's this idea of this triumphant Messiah that will come in and just nonstop winning streak until Israel is redeemed and the world is brought into order. I think this is an important reminder for us that just because we are most correct doesn't make us all the way correct. Peter is not completely correct on this. He's got the answer right. The most critical answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But he doesn't have it all right. And there's going to come a time when they come to take him and his hour of suffering has come. The Messiah is going to fulfill his role as a human sacrifice. And Peter takes to arms and tries to defend and begin what he thinks will be a holy war for the Messiah. His expectations are off. Peter's wanderings at that moment come from being off. I think it's important for us as Christians, it can be so simple for arrogance to slip in that because we get the Jesus answer right, that we're right about everything, and we're done being lifelong learners. This could be like spiritual constancy, couldn't it? Here we are at the top. I'm one of the people that got it right, but that doesn't mean that everything I do is perfect. There's still the down here version of me. There's still a reality of who I am. It's important to listen to people and to realize that people who disagree with us on the most important question in the world could be right about other things that we might disagree with them on. It'll never be something about Jesus. It'll never be something about our kingdom. But it's important for us to remain humble and to be lifelong learners that would always change our mind at the Lord's leading. That if he is our master, he is our rabbi, he is our teacher, that Jesus would be the one that would redefine our opinions as we grow. In terms for Peter, though, this is the best day of his life so far. This is his glory moment. He confesses the confession. And Jesus says back to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I think there's actually something rather touching about this, how this begins. Remember, Peter says, "You are Messiah, son of the living God," and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah," which is another way of writing John. His name likely was John, his father, but that's a side note. But he says, "You are, like, you're the son, you're the son." There's this beautiful moment of sort of one son to another. You know what I mean? Like, I'm the son of God, and he reaches into Peter's life, and you're the son of your father. I think there's just a love we see from Jesus in this passage. It's very moving. And there is way too much concern, I must say, over the rock stuff. You get to this part in a commentary, you get to this in a theological book, and this is when the paragraphs get long. Because what is the rock, and who is the rock? Is the rock a confession? Is the rock Peter? And there's certain groups, say the Roman Catholics, who would take this passage as building an advanced theology on the first pope, and it was Peter. It can be very complicated. And I do think this is one of those times that we will understand Scripture a lot better if we think a little bit more like our Jewish predecessors that wrote this. You see, in American ideology, we think of either or. It's either this or it's either that. And Jews are far more comfortable than we are embracing both and, that it could be both things. Was Peter the leader of the church? Scripture's vague on that. He was a leader. He was a senior leader. In fact, it would be hard to find anyone more senior than him. But it's hard to say that there was one appointed leader, that these keys to the kingdom are given only to Peter. In the language and the context, it seems it's being given to the church. Peter is someone that we see in Revelation. The 12 apostles are built, they're enthroned under Christ in the New Jerusalem. We know that he has an elevated position. Yet it's best understood that Peter is a rock because of the confession that he will begin. You see, here's something interesting. I believe in Jesus because someone told me about him. They believe in Jesus because someone told them, and someone told them. Then someone told them until generation upon generation, 2,000 years going back and back and back. Someone told them, someone told them, someone told them, till a Roman was told by a Jew who was told by Peter, who was told by God. That's what the rock is. Peter is beginning a confession that will be the church, that each rock built on the next as it leads up comes from this confession, and it comes from the man who laid the first one. That he received this confession, not from another person, but Jesus said, "You receive this revelation from God." That's the first time the gospel is preached. That's the first time it begins to go out. And on that, everything else is built. As Paul said, he says, "I pass on what I also received," and that's just Christianity. It's the relay. It's us passing on to the next. That's what discipleship is, passing on what we've received, what we learned, sharing the best of what we have. And there's something really interesting here, that there is, in Greek, in the original Greek, it says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. We translate that to church, and church is a very religious word. Ecclesia is not. Ecclesia is a word that means a gathering that came together for a purpose. And how to signify that, I'll tell you this. One time, I was with my friends, I was with his family, we were driving to California. We're on I-5 in, I don't know, like dead California. Like, where's that brown spot that goes on for days? Like, whatever that is, we were there. And an 18-wheeler, whatever it had in the back, whatever chemicals it was carrying, burst into flames and a few miles ahead of us, and it careened into the median, and the guy jumped out, and his flames going. I mean, the things might blow up. Police shut down I-5 in both directions for an hour and a half. I've never been in a traffic jam like that. We all got out of our cars. We're just walking around on I-5. People were having a picnic here. It was totally quiet because no cars were moving. There was someone playing Frisbee, and other cars joined in. I've never seen anything like this in my life. That was not an ecclesia. We just all happened to be there. We didn't choose to go there. We all didn't say, hey, mile marker 55, bring your Frisbee. We're all going to just stop in the road and hang out. It just happened to us. We all happened to be there, but not for a united purpose. You know what is an ecclesia, though? A sporting event. If you go to a sporting event, you are going there. Everybody that fills up that stadium is there to watch the game. That's a gathering of people for a purpose. The church is this thing to where it is a gathering of people for this purpose, the purpose, that upon this rock, upon this purpose, upon this confession that Jesus is Messiah, this is what people will gather around. And that's why it's so important to be part of a Christian community in any way, whether it's a home church, small group, a traditional church like us that sometimes meets in a 150-year-old chapel. But that you would get together with people, because I get together with some Christian friends of mine, and they know I'm a Christian, I know they're a Christian, but when we hang out, it's just for fun. We talk about raising kids, we talk about how great and horrible it can be, we talk about work, we talk about what our families are up to, and it's a lot of fun, but that's not the ecclesia. We didn't come together for the point like we did this morning. You're in this building this morning because all of us believe in Jesus, and that's why we're here. Not just happen to be here. And that's what we need. We need, as Christians, to grow, to be part of something that when we come together, we come together for that purpose. Christianity in this moment is declared as two things. It is a belief system, yes, that Jesus is Messiah, but it's also a community. It's two parts of one whole. And if you don't have the community, are you really living out the full Christian calling? And consider that that community only happens when you get together for the purpose. Having Christian friends at work and people we speak to is enough. Whatever we do, if we want to grow, we need to go and get together for that purpose. And wherever that is, that's the church. This is the church today. Our building's somewhere, it's cold, there's blowers going and dehumidifiers and carpets ripped up. And that's not the church today. It's right here in this room and downstairs, whatever the kids are up to. You're living half the Christian life without that ecclesia, without that place of purpose and unity. It's not enough to believe in the Messiah, but it's needed that we gather for his purpose. And you're formed. You're formed in that calling. You're formed in who you are, who you're meant to be. Think about this. This is about, upon this rock I will build my church, things building up. And I find it very interesting that Peter, as an old man, writes this. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, it is a stumbling stone the builders have rejected. And it has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they don't obey the message, which is also what they were destined for. I find it incredible that everything we talk about, he seems to summarize in a few lines. That question of who is Jesus and what defines him is a thing people will not build on. The way that we stop and build on this cornerstone that is Jesus. And when we are built into it together and become something for a purpose, then we find who God made us to be. If you're a Christian and you're searching for your destiny, you want to know what you're supposed to be, but you're not getting together with an ecclesia, you're not gathering with the other half of the coin, I think you're going to have a very hard time, if an impossible time, of finding it. To Peter, all who are built into the church, they're stones that are built into the kingdom, each generation laying down for the next one. And what an honor to be the first of those stones on that rock he'll build this church, the first to confess it, the first one to stop and build on the cornerstone that is Christ. You think there's nowhere to go but up. But Peter proves there's nowhere to go but down. He continues on. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. He's so specific, I often wonder why were they confused. And when I find a really good answer, I'll give it to you. But I mean, he told them the end of the movie. Peter took Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." We're moving on. Yes, we are. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It's a long way to go. First building block into the greatest building ever built, and the devil. And the question is why Satan? Why go there, I guess? That's really going there. It's because Satan is the one that encouraged Christ to take a kingdom without a cross. Bow down to me, do this the easy way, and I will hand it over to you. That temptation of the kingdom of God with no cross, no crucible, no hardship, that is the definition of his temptation for us. It is the temptation of Satan that is now coming through Peter's mouth. A minute ago, that mouth was the one that made the first confession, and now that mouth is a mouthpiece for something far more vile. The kingdom of God will be acquainted with suffering. It's not going to be going great all the time. And if you're suffering right now, it doesn't mean you did anything wrong. It doesn't mean that the Lord's forsaken you. This path has suffering in it. And we don't take the kingdom without taking up our own cross and following him. And we find is that Peter wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be the one who decided how things would go, and thus the phrase, "Get behind me." It's an odd phrase, but it actually was really common back then. Disciples, when they would follow a rabbi, they literally followed at a distance behind out of respect. It was like, as we walk around and as you're teaching, I will actually literally be behind you as I follow you. Jesus is confronting Peter, maybe to literally get behind him, because it does say Peter walked up and pulled him aside. "Get back behind me." But what he's really telling him is, "Peter, you need to start following and quit trying to lead. Return to the position of discipleship." Why do we always want to get ahead of Jesus? Is because we like to define what success looks like, because our definition feels nicer and it looks nicer. We want to define what spirituality looks like. And it's very hard to follow Jesus and to just simply be his student, to follow the great rabbi, when we don't understand why things are taking so long or why they're so difficult or why they're so painful. For Christians, our problem is not refusing to believe in Jesus. We've done that. We've got that part down. Our problem is, who is Jesus really to me? Who do I say he is? Is he really my Lord? Is he really the one that goes in front of me and leads me, and I never try to get ahead of him? Our problem is trying to get ahead and trying to lead the process. We believe that we're fit to call the right times and seasons. And like Peter, there's a spiritual discipline of humbling ourselves and getting back behind Jesus again. You may find that your breakneck pace that goes from holy enlightenment moment with God to right back in the muck of sin is heavily empowered by your impatience for God to give you peace on his timing, that you want it that afternoon and not later on when the Lord says, "This time is the time that's perfect." A lot of our rebellion comes from just not wanting to do it that way. And though we believe in Jesus as Peter did, we can make the confession. We find ourselves acting and thinking like we don't, because who is Jesus? Is he just a belief system or is he Lord? You want peace and you want it fast, and it makes the moment numb. It makes us numb. So we rush to something ahead of Christ. You know, comfort and glory will be Peter's and Christ's, but it's a long path to that point. Peter is someone who is with the Lord now, and that Christ is risen, and they're at a place of peace. And there was moments, certainly, that God cared for Peter before he died. But even when he died, he was crucified in Rome. And actually, on that site, someone asked me what this picture is here. You're looking up at St. Peter's Basilica, and that arch dome is over where at least the church believes that the crucifixion took place of Peter. He wants his peace, and he wants it now, and God was going to give him peace, had moments of peace for him. But it took a while for him to accept Jesus as fully Lord. It is time for a lot of us to quit trying to get ahead of Jesus, his timing and his process. Because I'll tell you this, if we ever get to a spot where we can thrive in patience, really thrive in that point of, I really want things, I want more, and I feel like I want more, and to trust that Jesus is in front of me, he's still moving, his feet are moving forward on the path, we're going to get there, I don't have to jump ahead of him, I don't have to try to make myself feel better. If you could thrive in that place, spiritual growth will be astronomical. Because the healthy sheep are the ones that stay by the shepherd. They don't go ahead. They don't get lost. They stay with the one that protects them, cares for them, trims the wool, feeds them, fights off the predators. This is Jesus, our shepherd, our disciple, our Lord. It is critical that we follow right behind him in his timing and with some patience. So Christ's words, they're hard. They are hard. I would not want to be called Satan by Jesus. But they're not cruel. It's not get behind me, you piece of trash, back where you belong. It's Peter, you're trying to lead. Decide to just follow. Go back and follow. You're wanting a kingdom without a cross. Get behind me and continue to follow. Patience is a critical thing for Peter. It's still critical for us. The things that are ahead of you, the things that you want so bad, and the sense of belonging, peace, healing, the things that you want, we just want to reach out and grab them, run ahead of him. And I could list story after story after story in the Bible where people did that and it was wrong. Abraham and Sarah should not have tried to find a way to have a son on their own without the Lord's blessing. And Moses should have not have tried to bring justice to the Israelites by killing an Egyptian. He should have waited for God's timing. The burdens that are inside of us, there is a perfect time, a perfect moment, and a perfect way for it to be fulfilled, and it will come to us from the shepherd, from the rabbi, from the teacher, from the one leading us, and from no one else. So do not get ahead of him and wait for his timing. So in your ups and downs, whether it's the greatest moment of spiritual enlightenment in your life or the lowest level of scum, we do the same thing. Get behind and just follow the rabbi, follow the teacher, follow Jesus, and wait for his timing. I want to pray for us this morning. Lord, I ask that just as you were walking with Peter and you had a moment that you could, goodness gracious, you could call him back. You could call him back to following you again and being behind you. Lord, I pray that we could feel your presence with us this morning, so gently saying, come back behind. The thing that you're striving for, the thing you keep reaching for, the impatience, the bad coping that you take because you don't want to wait for my timing and peace. Lord, I pray that we could be patient and get back behind you and find that we are cared best when we are with you. That healthy sheep produce great wool. They produce great things. And they're healthy when they remain close to the shepherds. Lord, I pray for humility in us. That if we're going too fast, if we're soaring too high, if we feel that we can call the shots, that we know what to do and we're going to self-actualize the life in front of us, that we could be a little bit more humble to take what comes from the hand of our Lord, to dedicate every bit of our strength and focus to just following what Jesus says to do next and to be patient, knowing that every good thing will come from you. You will not leave us in the dust. You're not going to leave us in pain. You're not going to leave us in brokenness. And when your healing comes, when your time comes, it will be great. Just as Peter waited for a triumphant Messiah, he will one day have that triumphant Messiah in your return. In the right time, everything he hoped for, had only he been patient. Lord, help us be patient to remain with you. Thank you for our lovely mess of an Apostle Peter who went before us. And thank you for the Son that walks with us and the Spirit that convicts us. Be with us, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.